Get all the noise. All right, here we go. Actually, did you know that Joy to the World was written in 1719? It was written by a gentleman whose name was Isaac Watts. And he based it on one of the Psalms. He based it on Psalms 98. Now, let's put that up there. I'll have it behind so you guys can read along with me. But this is the psalm that he based the Joy to the World song on. It says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Now, did you notice in that psalm, did you see anything at all in regards to the birth of Jesus? Even like a prophecy or anything in there? No, here, trust me. And check this out. If you've ever looked at the lyrics of Joy to the World, is there any mention of shepherds? Wow. Was there, I mean, look, if you look at the lyrics of Joy to the World, is there a mention of shepherds, a manger? No. Is there a, how about wise men? Are the wise men in that song? An angel? Any of those things? No. Well, anything that we would normally associate with the Christmas story, you won't find in there. And there's a reason why. Because Isaac did not write it to be a Christmas song at all. Matter of fact, you know what he wrote the song about? He wrote it to be about the second coming of Jesus. So, I mean, I guess that it kind of makes sense though when you think about it, because not everything in regards to the birth of Jesus was really a joyful event. Matter of fact, you got to remember how he was born, where he was born, and who he actually was born with. This was not a time of joy. He was born in a place where animals eat. Animals eat. Basically, look, for a while, I lived across the street from a farm. When the wind blew, we knew the farm was there. It stinks. It doesn't smell good. It was not very private. Matter of fact, it wasn't clean. This is not the place where you would want to, I guess you'd say, have a child born in. And if you think about it, he was born in a state of panic, not in a state of preparation. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Mary and Joseph, they were traveling to Bethlehem while she was pregnant. You don't travel like that when you were pregnant in those days. I mean, think about it. Your two modes of transportation were, especially unless you were extremely rich, you walked or you rode on like a donkey or a horse. Now, going like this, I think, when you're pregnant, I'm not sure that's probably a very comfortable thing. And she's about to give birth, okay? So they were going to Rome to complete a census. See, Israel at that time, they were a captured nation. They had to do whatever Rome told them to do. And so they didn't really have time to prepare for a birth. They just had to do everything they could to get there in time, or they would have gotten in trouble. It's like some people must have thought, well, maybe they had like a baby shower. Well, no, they didn't. This was not their hometown. This wasn't their family. This was not where they were from. They were completely 100% at the mercy of that area. I mean, I remember when my first son was born. He came late. Matter of fact, he was like way overdue. It got to the point where the doctor was like, all right, if he doesn't come by this day, we're going to schedule, you know, her to be inducted. So it was, matter of fact, it was the evening of, and we had everything planned. I had everything packed. Mother-in-law was there. We were going to basically, it was like first thing in the morning. I think we had to get there at like 6 a.m. and they were going to induce my wife. All of a sudden, then that evening, she said she felt kind of cramped. And we were like, oh, it's probably just nerves. So we'll just go to bed. So we went to bed. And she kept kind of tossing and turning in bed. And it kept getting worse. And then all of a sudden, she's like, I really think this is happening. I'm like, it can't. We got it all tomorrow, you know. And so I'm freaking out. It's my first kid. So, I mean, I'm trying to figure this out. And they're like, oh, well, we got to get mother-in-law. So I almost forget mother-in-law. So we grab everyone. We get in the car. We finally get to the hospital. I think it's like 2 or 3 in the morning. So, I mean, I'm running on pure adrenaline by then. And then we get there, and the doctor, I mean, ladies will understand this. The doctor said to my wife, "I'm sorry, but you're at 8 centimeters. And you know what that means? Baby's coming now, you know? And basically, he said, you know, there's no time for, like, epidurals or anything like that. We're going au naturel. And, I mean, this hand still has scars from the squeeze. The blood has finally come back into it. But trust me, this was not a prepared event. When Jesus was born, it was kind of a rush. It was a panic. And to be honest, he wasn't born with a lot of fanfare. He really wasn't. I mean, as a matter of fact, he was born in a way that was probably very easily forgotten. And we can see that because if you want to look up the birth story itself, the part that actually talks about when Jesus was born, you know how long it is? It's one verse. It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. My kids didn't believe me. So I was like, no, it's really, that's all there is. So they're looking up and all the different, you know, and Matthew and all the other ones, and they're not finding it. I said, it's only in one verse. I mean, there's no innkeeper. Sorry. Doesn't talk about an innkeeper. Sorry, they didn't even talk about a stable. You know how we always say they was born in a stable? They didn't talk about a stable. They didn't. They said the manger was his bed. And you know what, where mangers were back in those times? Sometimes they were out in the open fields. Sometimes they were in caves. I mean, yes, some of them were in stables too. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the whole gist of the story. One verse. So we're not talking, you know, as this really elaborate story that we're all told. And to be honest, the guest list was pretty short. It really was. I mean, he was born, because remember, not the hometown. They're travelers. So mom and dad are there. That's it. And then there's a group of people. Now, who are the ones that actually did come on the day he was born? You guys remember? All right, it's a trivia quiz, yes. It was shepherds. There were shepherds out keeping watch over their flocks by night, right? Angel came, he said, born and go. Now, trust me, it's not like these shepherds said, oh, well, we've been out working all day. Let me go home and take a bath and put on my finest. These are shepherds. They went immediately, found the baby, and worshiped him. Trust me, they probably didn't smell that good either, but they fit with the motif of everything that's going on. I mean, but see, does any of this sound really joyful? No, not really. And it even got worse after that. Because you know what? Right after he was born, a period of time later, wise men came. Because they'd heard, based on stars and prophecies, that a savior was born. They came to see the king. Well, there was a king over that area. His name was King Herod. They went to him and said, all right, where's the king? And he's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about, king? And so wise men left. Herod's like, well, I don't want no other king. I'm the king. So you know what he decides to do? I'm going to kill every single male child that's been born in Bethlehem during this period of time. Jesus was going to die. Matter of fact, an angel had to come and warn Joseph and say, grab your wife and child and get out. They fled to Egypt in just enough time. Matter of fact, an angel then warned them when King Herod died that it was safe to come back. And then he went to the land of Nazareth. So there's not really a lot of reasons to be joyful about the birth of Jesus. Now, the second coming of Jesus, the triumphal return of Jesus, now that's something to be joyful about. That's something to get excited about. I mean, think about it. This is when Jesus comes back, we're up in heaven forever in eternity, worshiping him. We're partying all day long and all night long. That is something to be rejoicing about. So, you know what? It's interesting. About 100 years later, and I think it was in 1839, Lowell Mason, he actually took that poem and song and arranged it into a melody, which they actually believe that Handel wrote. Now, I researched it a ton, and I was never able to determine actually when or why this carol became a Christmas carol. But look, we can look at the message of the song. I mean, we can see that it can be applied to Jesus' birth, right? The message is preparing him room. You know, we always look at the innkeeper, you know, or the inn, where there wasn't enough room for Jesus to be born. So as we sing this Christmas carol during this season, think about the words. I mean, yes, they apply to the Christmas story and that the Lord is coming and we should rejoice. But let the lyrics point you to the reason why Jesus came. See, the reason why he came was so that he could restore the relationship that we had with God the Father, so then we could spend eternity in heaven with him. Now that is something to be joyful about. Amen? Hey, ones, because we get to change things up a little bit. So I enjoy doing something a little different. Now, they were talking about what's the most important thing. Now, one thing I've learned is that when you have a relationship with God, you have to be willing to give up things in your life. We don't like that fact, but that fact is true. Now, do you know the things that we do not like to give away? Our most valuable things, right? Those are the ones that we kind of hope that God never asks us to give. Now, value. How do you determine value? I mean, what makes us value one thing more than another thing? Well, I mean, sometimes it's based on how rare it is, right? Sometimes it could be based on, maybe it's the memories that it brings you. You could base value on who gave it to you. Maybe there was someone who was special in your life and they gave you something. But it may not be even an expensive thing, but it's something that you treasure because it was who gave it to you. Sometimes it's based on how hard you had to work to get it. There's some things that we work really hard, either things or relationships, and because we put so much energy and effort into it, we value them. Now, for example, I have rare baseball cards. I do. I have a nice home, I have a beautiful wife, and I have kids. And they all have value to me in different ways. Here, let me explain. Aaron, put up a verse in Matthew chapter 13. It's verses 44 through 46. Good. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. What is that telling us? Sacrifice equals value. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the value. I mean, look at the things in your own life. I mean, like, for example, I value baseball cards because I sacrifice time trying to find them and value them because they cost me money in order to buy them. I value my house because I sacrificed money to buy it. It wasn't cheap. And matter of fact, I sacrifice time, well, as I kind of corrected myself in the first service, I sacrifice Mike Erdman's time to fix my house to make sure that I can continue to live in my house. It's true, I gotta be honest, you know. And I value my wife because there's a number of things that I sacrifice for her on a daily basis. So honestly, my love for her keeps growing and growing and growing. Why? Because I sacrifice more and more and more for her. I value my kids the same way. I mean, parents, you understand. The more that you sacrifice for your kids, the more that you value them because you have more invested in them. I mean, I guess one of the things that kind of blows my mind about my relationship with God is that he was willing to sacrifice everything for us. I mean, why did he value us so much? I look around. I even look in the mirror. I see some pretty imperfect people. I look at a world that honestly does not go out of its way to honor God in the things that it does and the things that it says and in their attitudes. Why would the creator of the universe then decide to sacrifice everything for us? That doesn't make sense. So how did he see so much value in us where he was willing to do that? I mean, even with all the mistakes that we make, I mean, even with all the problems that we cause, and you know what? We cause a lot of problems. We fail him all the time. And God was still willing to give his best, his very best for us. So it makes me ask the question is, how do you value God? I mean, we know how he values us, right? Because the price he put on us was huge. I mean, if God was willing to give his one and only son, then obviously he has a huge value in us. But what about us? What value do we put on our Lord and Savior? Are we like that man that we read in, you know, the book of Matthew, where he found a treasure? And I love how it says it. He said he joyfully sold everything to buy it. It wasn't like, oh man, I gotta sell everything to buy that piece of land. He joyfully went and sold everything because he found what he was looking for. That one pearl merchant finds the one pearl that he's been searching his whole life for, and without even blinking, I'll give it all. It's just so I can have that one. I mean, is that what we've done? I mean, what have we sacrificed for God? I mean, some of us have sacrificed some of our family. Some of us have sacrificed some of our friends, our jobs. Some of us have sacrificed some dreams that we've had. Some of us have sacrificed money. Some of us have just sacrificed stuff. I mean, before we gave our life to Jesus, we had a lot. We really did. We carried a lot. Our heart and our lives were pretty full. I mean, did you give them, though, to God when you gave your life to him? Or did you just ask God to forgive you for your sins and call it even? See, I've learned that many people don't value their relationship with God because it didn't really cost them much. I mean, haven't you noticed that in kids? I've learned that children who are given things, they don't value them very much. They really don't. But you take a child who has to work or earn or spend their own money to get something, they treat it totally different. I mean, I've bought my kids some things like clothes and books and video games and other things, and you know where I find them? All over the floor. Seriously, all over the floor, stepped on, this page is ripped out because, I mean, they must have been walking and slipped and ripped it. And I mean, but if it was theirs, I guarantee you that. I mean, it's like, I remember one of my sons, I'm going to tease him. I won't use his name, but he had gotten these shoes and he literally washed them every day just to keep them like nice, and because I think they were white, and so he was washing them all the time. I'm telling you, when you are invested in something, you value it. It causes you to change your behavior because of it. But that's why Jesus values us so highly. He gave up everything for us. When Jesus asks that we do the same, which is to give up everything, he knows whether you've done it or not, right? He can look at your life to see the fruit, right? Because it's going to be based on what you say, it's going to be based on your actions, and it's going to be based on your attitudes. Jesus can very clearly see if you've sacrificed everything for him. See, to prepare room for God, it's not being willing just to accept what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, that's a great place to start. Don't get me wrong. But it's more important to understand the great value that he did and was willing to give up everything for you. So my point in this is little cost, little value. See, when you're willing to give up everything for something, isn't that when it makes it priceless? So what's your relationship with God? Low value? Or is it priceless? So this morning, I have another treat for you. We have a second set of dancers that are going to knock your socks off. So come on, ladies. Show them how it's done. No room. No room. I mean, the interesting thing is, for those of us who actually have a relationship with Jesus, can you picture if he showed up at your door, you telling him, sorry, I got no room? Can you picture that? I mean, for those of us who've received forgiveness of our sins, for those of us who've been made whiter than snow, can you imagine like hearing a, hello, no, sorry, no room today, maybe tomorrow. Can you picture doing that? I mean, some of us have received healing in our bodies. Some of us have received healing in our minds. Some of us have received healing in our marriages and other relationships. where God has done miracles. And this is above and beyond him sending his son to die on a cross for us. It seems that God just keeps on giving and giving and giving. I mean, having that kind of relationship with God, can you imagine him showing up and you just saying, maybe no, I'm just not interested. I can't imagine that. I mean, for those of us, I mean, some of us look at our past and we see guilt and shame and fear and anger, just lots of pain in our life. And we then learn that we serve a God that can give us peace that passes understanding. You know what that, I love that phrase, because you know what it means? It means it doesn't make sense, because everything logically says you should be really depressed because of that. But God comes in and he gives you peace that just, how? How, God? How did you do that? Just because he loves us. I mean, so imagine your heavenly Father showing up. Are you too busy? Oh, no, sorry. That would be impossible based on our knowledge of what we have. But let's be honest. If the truth were told, we know that either by our own words, our own actions, sometimes even our attitudes, we're kind of telling God, God, it's just not a good time. I know you want me to do that, but go ask Joe. Joe's available. I mean, tomorrow. I could totally free some time up for you tomorrow. We'll catch up. We may not say those words, but our actions do, don't they? I mean, so as much as we shake our head and say, there's no way we would ever tell Jesus that there's no room in our inn, in our heart, we do. Put up the scripture for me in Revelations chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to hit a couple points, and then I'll send you home. Revelation 3, 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You know what I really find interesting about this scripture? Number one, who initiates the contact? Jesus. Jesus, he's the one who's standing at the door of our hearts, even though he's God. And in reality, who should be going to him? We should be. But the God of the universe actually humbles himself and comes to us. Jesus doesn't need us. We need him. And still he comes. And number two, you have to be willing to listen though, right? Because it says, if anyone hears my voice, it's a call to every single person, but it's only if you are willing to respond. I mean, a lot of what we've talked about today, I mean, it's kind of about making sure that your heart, you know, make sure it's prepared. Prepare for him. Make sure that you have allowed him to have room inside. God does lots of things in our life to prepare us, to make sure that we're ready to receive him. But see, point three is we have to be willing to open the door. It means that we have to be willing to allow him inside. That's why, let's be honest, that's why the door remains shut to lots of us, right? Because we don't want him to see what's inside. We don't want him to, we're ashamed. I mean, think of, have you ever had someone just drop by your house or an apartment or whatever one day, they kind of knock on the door, like, hey, what are you doing here? Can I come in? No, you can't come in. Because you know why? Because it did not look good in there. I mean, the stable. You know, then your mind, you know, this is, no, you can't come in. Let's go somewhere. We'll go to Dunkin' Donuts or something, you know? I mean, because we're ashamed about what he would see if we let Jesus in. We're ashamed. We don't know what he's going to think of us. I mean, let's be honest.
Isn't that how a lot of people treat us when they find out about us or what we've been through, where we've been? They reject us. And we're afraid because what if he comes in and he sees something and says, well, that's got to go. What? I've had that my entire life. You want me to get rid of that? Yeah, I want you to get rid of it. Some of us in our mind would be like, I can't live without that. That's everything to me. Matter of fact, my life revolves around this. This is my identity. God, you can't ask for that. So if you don't let him in, then you won't ask for it, right? Some of us are worried also because we've been promised things before by other people, and they failed us. So some of us honestly don't want to open the door because we don't want to take a risk that someone's going to fail us again, that someone's going to reject us again, that what if Jesus does come in and said, yeah, I mean, I know I died for everyone, but buddy, what have you been doing in here? I mean, I've talked to some people and we've had outdoor services outside, and I've had some people say, and I've invited them, you know, you should come back next week. Well, I can't come back next week. It's like, well, why? He's like, man, if I walk through those doors, the walls would kind of fall in on top of me. I've heard people tell me that because they just feel unworthy. But see, to open the door or not is our choice. Jesus will not force the door open. He won't. But you know what I love the most about this scripture? Is that Jesus unconditionally loves us. See, when you read it, there was no restriction on which doors he went to. He goes to all of our hearts. All of us. It doesn't matter where you've been. I don't care how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. God loves you. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know where I've been. Yeah, but he died for everything. Yeah, but if he had known what I was going to do, he did. And he found you worthy. You were worth the sacrifice to him. So I guess my last question is are you listening? Because you have to hear his voice, right? Jesus is knocking. He is. He wants to have a relationship with you. He created you for that purpose. He wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you so much that he was willing to die on a cross for you so that your sins would be forgiven. So then you would have the ability to go to heaven and spend eternity with him. All he asks you to do is to receive his forgiveness. Admit that you made mistakes. And finally, turn your life over to him and follow him. That's what he asks. I think that's good. Why don't we pray? Let's close our eyes. Lord, I pray that as we end this Christmas service, that you would literally quiet our hearts and our minds. Because if people have been here for any length of time, they know that I always preach that you're always talking to us. Always. If we're willing to quiet our heart and our mind. And honestly, what some of us don't realize is that they've been hearing this. They've been hearing it. And some people have been, sorry, no room today. Try back next week. Maybe my finals will be over. I might have ended that relationship. My sports season will be done. Not this week, Lord, but thanks for coming by. Others, they don't even answer at all. They just pretend they're not home and they hope he goes away. Others, they never even hear the knocking because they're not listening. But God, today, I pray that you would unplug the ear. Allow people to know that there is a God who loves them there is a God who cannot fail. There is a God who was willing to give all just to allow there to be a relationship between us and him. He gave everything. So as we pray, my question to you is, who here haven't answered the door yet? Who here have not opened the door and said, God, I'll let you in. I'll let you see how dirty it is in here. I'll let you clean my heart and my mind and my body and my reputation and everything that I've said or done. I'll let you make me clean. I'll ask you to forgive me because I want to be whiter than snow. I don't want to live life alone anymore. I don't want to live life depressed, confused, in fear, guilty. I need a Savior to clean me. If that's you and you want that relationship, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God loves you. God has a plan and a purpose for you. And all you have to do is surrender. It's to lay it down and allow him to give what only he can give. If that's you, raise your hand. Last chance. Amen. Everyone look at me. We got a job to do. You know why? Because we should not be able to have a service like this and not see someone come to salvation. Pastor, you're getting stern with us. No, I'm not. My heart says, I want people saved. I want souls. I want people who are willing to give their all to God. The truth of the matter is, you know how they come? Through us. They come through an invite. Some of you are invited. And you know what? Thank you for coming. God bless you for coming. For the rest of us, we need to do our job. And that's to invite. That's to go out and find. That's what God said to do, right? Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He asks us to go out and make disciples. So you know what our job is? In 2017, it's clear. Our job is to find the lost, find the hurting, find those who have given up on life, find those that just need to know that there's a God who loves them no matter what. There's a God that cares. There's a God that will take what they think is a broken life and will make all things new. Says in the Bible that those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. God makes all things new. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me?